All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started here, looking at our second week here, looking at the book of Esther. This is a great book, and there's a lot that God has to teach us here in it. So let me pray, and we'll get started. But Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this book that you have preserved over 2,500 years ago. This story took place, and I pray that you would teach us this morning, teach us about yourself, about the good news of the gospel of Jesus. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and give me clarity of thought and the words that you would have me speak this morning from your word. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at Esther 5 through 10, so the second half of the book. And just kind of to summarize where we are and what's going on, Esther is the last of the narrative books of the Old Testament. This story takes place about 480. It begins about 485 BC, so about 500 years before Christ. It takes place between really the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. It takes place after the temple had been rebuilt and the Jews had returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, but it was before Nehemiah. It was really before the walls were rebuilt and really before Ezra came to Jerusalem and reestablished the law of the priests. So it's kind of in that period between then. The book was probably written afterwards, though. It was probably written some decades after the story took place. It takes place in Susa, the citadel, which is the capital of the empire of the Persians and the Medes. And so it's really east of Babylon. It's further away from Jerusalem than what Babylon was. Remember that Babylon fell in 539 at the hands of Cyrus, the Mede and the Persian. And God worked through many of the Persian kings. He worked through Cyrus. He worked through Darius that we read about in Daniel. He worked through Xerxes or Ahasuerus here that we read about in Esther. And Artaxerxes, who Nehemiah was the cupbearer for. So we see these Persian kings that God worked through throughout the Bible and throughout history. God used them. He swayed their hearts. Just as Proverbs says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he wants to. And so God was working through these kings to provide for his people and to fulfill his promises. So that's where, a little bit in summary of where the book of Esther fits. And I need to say, I think I need to clarify because my wife had brought this up last week. And I had said that in this story, that Esther was the only character in the story that has two names. Hadassah was her Jewish name, and the author says that Esther is her Persian name. And then I had said that the king here was known also as Xerxes, and that is true. He does have a Greek, he's known as Xerxes in history, but the author only gives him one name. Ahasuerus is the name that the author gives him. So when I say that Esther was the only one with two names, she's the only one that the author identifies with two names. And so when we read about the king of Xerxes in history, we know that he was a prominent king. Most of the history that we know about the Persians comes from a Greek historian named Herodotus. And so, therefore, he's going to use that king's Greek name. It's also a little easier for us to say than what Ahasuerus is here in a Jewish Bible. So, or in a Jewish language. But anyway, nonetheless, we'll try to refer to him as the author here of Esther does, as Ahasuerus. Some of your, I think NIV uses the name Xerxes just for some consistency with history. It is the same king. It's the same person. But the author only gives him that one name. And the reason that I said that it was significant there, I think what I see here that Esther has these two names is that there's a decision that Esther had to make. And I concluded last week in chapter 4, looking at chapter 4, really going through it pretty quickly, that this is the moment of Esther's decision, that she has to decide at this point whether or not she's going to decide to be part of God's people. Is she going to trust in God's promises? Is she going to align herself with God? Or is she going to trust in the world? Is she going to place herself under the protection of this pagan king, Ahasuerus? That she's lived under this empire and this palace and this bubble for 5 or 6 years as queen in luxury. And now Mordecai is presenting to her a choice. You can't live a secret life anymore. You have a secret identity. You have to identify yourself as Jew. Previously, Mordecai had said, don't identify yourself. Don't tell them that you're Jewish. It must have been a dangerous time for Jews. There were people that were enemies of the Jews, that hated the Jews, that didn't like them. And so Mordecai now tells her, you need to tell the king. You need to plead for your people. He says, these are your people. And he presents her this, this choice that she has to make, that she has to identify with Christ. And this is really akin to us coming to the gospel. It's coming to Christ. Are we going to be identified with Christ? Are we going to make that choice? And I pointed out the scriptures that Christ had had spoken and the words that he had spoken, that those who deny him or are ashamed of him, that he would be ashamed of that person before his heavenly Father. But those who acknowledge him, that he would acknowledge before our God who is in heaven. And so this is Esther's moment to show her faith in God, to show her salvation is in God and not in the world, that she's not going to trust in this world. I pointed out a couple of the things there in the end of 4 that Mordecai had presented in his choice that he gives Esther. It's his command, really, that he gives Esther. He orders her to go before the king. You know, she's going to risk her life in doing this. But he says, you need to go. Do not think to yourself, he says, that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all other Jews. For if you escape, or if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. Mordecai is sure. He knows that God is going to deliver the Jews. He doesn't say God is going to deliver the Jews because, as we said last week, God is not mentioned by name in this book of Esther. But Mordecai's faith is evident here. He knows that God is going to deliver his people. He knows that God is going to be faithful to the promises of his word. But, he says to Esther in 4:14, he says, but you and your father's house will perish. There will be a punishment that is upon Esther if she does not place her hope in God's salvation. Salvation will come for the Jews. Deliverance will come for the Jews because that is what God has promised. But Esther, you and your father's house will perish. And then he says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And that's the one verse I think we all know in Esther when we think about it. Who knows whether or not this is the moment. God has placed you in this position to save, to be a mediator for your people, Esther. And so she doesn't know. And he says, who knows? He doesn't say, this is the reason. I love the fact that he says, who knows? Because oftentimes in our lives, we get into situations that we don't know why God has placed us in a position. We don't know why things happen to us. We don't know why we're in circumstances that seem odd and dangerous. And we don't know for certain what God is doing. This is a true-to-life example for us. We don't know what God is doing in our lives, but when he does it, we see, oh, that makes sense. Well, Esther doesn't know. She has to step out in faith. All right, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do what you're asking me to do, what I believe you're asking me to do, and oftentimes that's the case for us. We don't have a certainty about the circumstances that God's placed us in and what he's really leading us and calling us to do, but we need to be faithful to his word. We need to be faithful to his promises and faithful to stand up for him and let God work as he does. And that's what Esther's going to do. She doesn't know that her life is going to be spared. She's willing to put her life on the line. And so she tells Mordecai here, okay, go, fast. Now, she doesn't say pray, but it's assumed because fasting and prayer went together in the Old Testament. So she says, go, fast. 3 days. And I will do the same, and then I will go to the king. And she, just like the three men in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know God can save them. And Esther knows God can save her as well. But if she perishes, she perishes. But she will take a stand for Christ. And so she tells Mordecai she's going to do this. So chapter 5, it's where we are today. Verse 1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the gold scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow, and I will do as the king has said." Esther's character here, I think, really is kind of transforming. She's kind of coming out to, we're understanding who she is. And the writer here, this story, is this narrative is masterfully written. Right, it's telling the story. It's building the suspension. And so Esther here, she does a couple of things. She's very wise. She's also very patient. She doesn't just decide, "I'm going to go to the king," and just barges in there. No, she comes up with a plan. And when God tells us to do something, we need to not just act with boldness. We need to be patient and wise and humble. As we see Esther was here. Number one, she puts on her royal robes. She is queen. So she puts on her royal robes and she goes to the king. This was a really a perilous thing to do. She really was putting her life at risk. Josephus tells us that in the throne room of the Persian king, that there was men with axes waiting to take care of anybody who came into the throne room unwelcome, uninvited, anybody that was to come in here. It wasn't that this was just going to be something she was going to be put on trial and maybe hung later on or killed later on after a trial of coming in. This is something that was going to be an instantaneous thing. This was a time when assassinations and assassination attempts were prevalent. They happened. We just read about one a few chapters earlier where two men were plotting an assassination attempt against the king. King Ahasuerus was actually killed by assassination in 465 BC. So some 15 years after this, he was killed by assassination. And so this was a common thing. And so the king really needed protection around him. And so this was something that she comes in. If he doesn't hold out that gold scepter to her, her head's going to roll. And she could be instantaneously killed by one of the men waiting to take care of anybody that comes in. And so she dresses in her royal robes. He comes in. She's in the line of sight of the king, and he shows her mercy. He holds out this gold scepter to her. And then she approaches, and he says, "What is it, my queen?" She immediately has his favor. Right, as she did 6 years previous, that she was the favorite of all of these hundreds of women, that she won his favor then. And then you see this humility of Esther. And she says, "If it please the king, Let the king and Haman come to a feast that I have prepared for the king. And so she invites him. She wins his heart. She's buttering him up in a sense. She invites him to a feast, to a banquet that she has prepared. And she doesn't just invite the king, she invites Haman. Which is an interesting thing. She's plotting this somewhat. We know that she's not just flippantly coming up with and stalling. She's inviting the king and she's inviting Haman, right? The enemy of the Jews, the vile, evil villain of the story. And so she invites them to a feast. And so as Haman and the king are feasting, at the banquet that Esther has prepared, he again says, what is your wish and what is your request? And previously it said up to half of my kingdom, right? This is a phrase that he didn't, it's a figure of speech. We see this figure of speech other places in Scripture. We can read about it in Mark 6:23. If you remember the story of Herod and John the Baptist, when his Herodias, the daughter of Herodias, comes and dances before Herod and at a banquet, at a feast, and he says, "You have my favor. I will give you anything you wish up to half of the kingdom." Right? He uses the same phrase in Mark 6:23. And so, for you know the story, she goes back. She asks her mother, "What should I ask for?" And she says, "Ask for John the Baptist's head." And so she comes back and she says, "Well, I want John the Baptist's head." And he is obligated at that point because of the word that he spoke and because of the promise that he made to give her whatever she wished. Right? So this was a significant thing that he was offering to Esther. This was something that really was a promise. "I'll give it to you. You have my favor." Right? What is it that you are asking for? And I don't know why she has a second feast now. She doesn't go ahead and say, "Okay, well, now is the appropriate time. I have the king. I have Haman. I'm going to go ahead and ask for it." But she doesn't do it. And all I can say, first and foremost, is that this was divinely inspired, that God was working through these events. Now, maybe she was a little scared. Maybe she was nervous. Maybe God just put it on her heart, "Don't do it in one feast. Wait till the next day." Maybe she didn't feel right. Maybe she cast some sort of lot. The author doesn't tell us here. But maybe she sought the Lord in another way. "Do it tomorrow, not today." But for whatever the reason, she says, why don't you and Haman come back to the feast? I'll prepare tomorrow. We'll do the whole thing over again, and then I'll tell you. And, I've often thought, does the king think this is just a big waste of time? But he doesn't say that. He says, "Okay, let's do it again tomorrow." And then the events of this story as they unfold are really start to become very comical for Haman. The irony here and how these events unfold, we see God working through them. So Haman went away that day, verse 9. Chapter 5, Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home and sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches and the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I have been invited by her together with the king." And so you see, Haman comes home and he brags to his wife. He brags to his friends. I mean, don't you think his wife knows how many children they have? I mean, she was probably there, Adam, right? I mean, he's all the riches. The pride of Haman is starting to really bubble up here. And we see the pride with which he has. And yet this pride, we read in verse 13, "All this is worth nothing to me," he says, "so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." And so all this pride that Haman had, he's not satisfied with it. He's not satisfied. He wants more. I want Mordecai dead. It means nothing to me as long as Mordecai is there. And I think that the Lord is working in Haman's heart to build up this anger towards Mordecai, to use it for his own purpose. And so Haman's wrath towards Mordecai grows. And then his wife and his friends say, well, why don't you let a gallows that's 50 cubits high? A cubit is about 18 inches. So a gallows 50 cubits high be made. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. So a gallows, 75 feet high. Now, the term gallows there and the phrasing hanged, what we think of as a hanging is not the way the Persians did it. What the Persians did, and some of the translations use an impaling pole in the translation. And so what they would do is that it was actually, from what we understand, what's been described in history is that it was a pole that they would impale people on, and it was literally really tall. So sticking them on this pole, impaling them on this pole, holding it up for all the people to see was an example of what happens to you if you disobey, or what happens to you if you are like this person. So it was a public capital punishment. It was a way of punishing people, but it was also a way of displaying that person's behavior was unacceptable. It was a way of publicly humiliating that person. And so we see, even at the end of the story, we see that Haman's 10 sons were, even after they died, they were killed one day. The next day, they were impaled and hung on a pole. That wasn't the way they were killed. They were killed in one day, and then on the second day of the edict that Mordecai writes, that's when they're impaled and they're held up as an example, right, as a warning to everybody. And so it was really a gruesome thing that the Persians did, but that's what they did. And so the language here is a little confusing when we talk about hanging somebody, because that is what they did. They did hang them, but it's not a hanging that we're used to or that we think of in our culture in our day. So Zeresh and his friends are saying, build this impaling pole and then hang Mordecai on it. Make him an example of what happens to people who don't bow to you, Haman. Make him an example and kill him. Haman can't wait. He's already written the edict about the Jews going to be killed in about 11 months from now, 10 or 11 months from now. But he can't wait for that. Mordecai's a Jew. He's going to be killed. But it's eating him up. And so his wife and his friends say, you've got all the power. You're second in command to the king. Don't wait. Take care of him tomorrow. Ask the king. Now, Haman was second in command, but apparently he couldn't just crucify or kill anybody he wanted to. He had to ask the king for that. And so Mordecai thinks, hey, this is a good idea. I think I'll do that. And so he went to bed. He had the gallows built, the pole built, and he goes out, goes to sleep, and wakes up the next morning with this great idea to kill Mordecai. Well, verse 1, on that night, the king could not sleep. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says here, they translate, now the Greek translation here is not inspired. It does help us to understand how the Jews interpreted the Old Testament. So the way that the Jews interpret that in I don't know, what was it? 150 BC. Do you know it was? About 300 BC. So the way it speaks is that the Lord took sleep from the king that night. And so we see God at work here. This is an event. This is really the turning point of the story. Okay, this is the turning point of Esther. This is the pinnacle. And if Esther, if you look at the story of Esther as a chiastic structure of events that are taking place, this is the pinnacle. This is where it peaks, and this is the event that the author is trying to communicate to us, that things shift, that the events now are taking place around this pivotal moment It's nothing that has to do with human action. And I think that's what is significant here about this, that this is an action that God is doing, that the king could not sleep, not because Esther did anything, not because Mordecai did anything, not because the two heroes in our story acted. No, it was God who acted that the king could not sleep, that he took sleep from the king that night. The story here in Esther, there's multiple pairs of feasts. There were two feasts at the beginning, if you remember, the war feast, and then the king put on a second feast for all the people that were in the palace. Purim is the celebration around the Jews at the end of the story. In chapter 9, we see that there's a feasting of 2 days that takes place, over two different feasts that take place in chapter 9. Well, there's two banquets here. There's two feasts that Esther puts on for the king and for Haman. And the pinnacle event is taking place between those two feasts. So if you see the structure of the story, this is really the turning point, that the king cannot sleep. And he gave orders then to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before him. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh. Now these events that seem to be, why did they take place? They seem almost coincidental, right? That the king couldn't sleep. That he just happened then to say, well, why don't you bring me something, read something to me. Why don't you read me about the memorable events, right, of what happened. It just so happened then that they begin to read the story of how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, which would be the doorway entering to the king, and who had sought to lay hands on the king, had sought to assassinate Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? And here, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows. So Mordecai's on both of their minds, right? I mean, he's on Haman's mind. Hey, here comes Haman skipping in. I'm going to ask the king to hang Mordecai. And the king is also got Mordecai on his mind. He's thinking, I need to honor this guy. Loyalty was something that was very important, actually, in the Persian empire to reward. I mean, when you had somebody who was loyal to you, you needed to reward that, because assassination attempts were always taking place. Everybody wanted your throne. Everybody wanted your position. So if you had somebody who was loyal to you, you need to reward them and reward that service to you, so that other people would be loyal to you as well. And so when he thinks, I didn't reward Mordecai, I need to do that. So here they're both thinking about Mordecai, but Mordecai's name is not mentioned. And so the king says, well, we'll have Haman come in. He's my number one advisor. He's the number one guy that I look to. And so he comes in, and here we see this irony that Haman just trips over his own pride, right? That we read in the Proverbs 16:18 that pride comes before destruction. So Haman, he comes in. The king says to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman says to himself, whom would the king like to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor. Now Haman, you'd think he'd say, well, I've riches, I mean, you could, money. But Haman doesn't do that. Apparently, he's got all the wealth that he needs. He doesn't need any more money. What he wants is honor. And so he says to the king, well, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden, on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. And let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. This is one of those moments that I just wish were recorded in history, because the look on Haman's face must have been priceless. He says, Mordecai? And then Mordecai has to do it. He has to take the robes. He has to take the horse. He has to parade Mordecai through the streets of Susa. And he's yelling, "Thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor." And so here is this fabulous scene where Haman wants to kill Mordecai. And the turn of events happening around this king's sleepless night unfold that Haman now has to lead Mordecai, his enemy, his arch rival, through the cities, proclaiming to everybody that the king is honoring him. And Haman must be thinking, now how am I supposed to ask the king now to kill Mordecai? So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered, and Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." So Zeresh, in 24 hours, less than 24 hours now, from telling Mordecai or Haman, "You need to kill Mordecai. Ask the king." Now she sees, no, the Lord has turned against you. If he's a Jew and you've begun to fall, she prophesies his demise. She sees the Lord at work. She sees the divine intervention of God working in this. I think it's striking the difference here between Haman and Mordecai. When Haman was honored, when Esther honored Haman by inviting him to the feast, and the king had exalted him and given him riches and glory and a position higher than anybody else, Haman goes home to his wife and he calls all of his friends in and he brags about everything that had been done for him, all the honor that had been bestowed upon him. And Mordecai's reaction is to return to the gate, to return to the position that he was responsible for. He went back to normal. He received with humility, I believe, this honor and went back to normal, went back to the job that he was tasked to do. But Haman was humiliated. He covered his head. He was in mourning. In verse 14, while they were yet talking, that is Zeresh and his friends telling Mordecai or Haman, "You're not going to stand before Mordecai. You're not going to prevail against him. You're not going to prevail against the Jews, but you will surely fall before him." And while they were talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted. What is your request?" And I've often thought, well, how does he know she doesn't just want to spend time with the king, right? How does she know that it's just a feast, king? I just wanted to give you a feast. But we know that Esther risked her life by going into the throne room of the king. She risked her life to ask for something. She didn't risk her life to put on a banquet for the king. And so he says, "Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." And then Queen Esther makes good on her promise to Mordecai, on her promise to God, to take a stand, to not be ashamed of her people and of her God, and to let it be known where her salvation rests. And she says, "If I have found favor in your sight." And again, you see that humility. Of course she's found favor with the king, but she doesn't assume it. She says, "King, if it pleases you, king, if this would be your will, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request." And And then she says, if we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, or I'm sorry, for we have been sold, and my people to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. She said, if I had been solely mirrored as, if we were sold merely as slaves, she said, I would have kept silent. I would have kept silent. If we were just going to be slaves, that's fine. That's not worth bothering you, King. But we have been sold to be destroyed. We have to be annihilated, to be completely wiped out. Grant me my life today, King. And the Lord moved in the king's heart. And he was enraged. You see, the queen really had kind of put him in a position where she knew he was going to have to grant her what she wanted, her request. And this drawn-out, tension-building scenario, bringing in Haman and the king. And so he says, Queen, you're asking for something big. I am willing to give you something big. What is it? And she says, grant me my life. And so his anger is enraged. Who would dare to take the life of my queen? Who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther says, a foe, an enemy. This wicked Haman. And I'm sure she pointed her finger at him, because it was the king and Haman both sitting at the table. And surely she pointed her finger. A foe, an enemy. She does not spare any words here. She makes it clear he is evil. This wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. In verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. He didn't beg for his life from the king, he begged for his life from the queen. For he saw that harm was determined to him against harm determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. So as the king leaves, Haman comes up to Esther to beg for his life, and he falls at her feet on the couch. And right as he's doing this, the king comes back in, and he sees Haman falling towards Esther, right? And Haman is not trying to assault the queen, but the perception is that the king sees he's going to attack her. But regardless of whatever is transpiring, his actions are out of line, and in the eyes of the king. And Herodotus tells us that the harem protocol was that no man was ever to be left alone in the presence of one of the king's wives or one of the king's women, that no man should be left alone with her. And so the king leaves, and we see, presumably, that Haman and Esther were then left alone, so no fault of his own, right? The king left. But the other thing is, even in the king's presence, that we're told from Herodotus, that no man was supposed to come within 7 steps of one of his women, one of his wives. And so even if Haman is not attacking, which, you know, the scripture doesn't say that he was, that he was begging for his life, his actions were still out of line. He should not have been falling at the feet of the queen. And so the king sees this. And so Haman is out of line. He's enraged even more. And then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the wrath of the king abated. And I think that the king also, you see some of the reaction of the king with Haman here. I think the king probably associated the Haman now with Bigtha and Tereth, that they were trying to assassinate. So Mordecai had discovered this plot to assassinate the king. Mordecai was honored by the king. The king wanted to honor Mordecai as an example. The example citizen in the city of Susa. And here, Haman wants to now kill Mordecai, who is loyal to the king. And so I think part of this story as the king is tying Haman to these assassins and as an enemy of someone who is loyal, he sees that Haman is not loyal to him. So unfolding some of those details, I think we see a little bit more justification for the king's reaction to Haman, why he reacted so out of so much anger. I'm not even sure that the king even knew what people it was that Haman wanted to destroy. I'm not sure that he even knew it was the Jewish people. Haman never said to the king in chapter 3, hey, There's a people called the Jews. He just says, there's a people, and they're not good for you. So we need to destroy them, and I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver from all the plunder that we're going to get from the Jews, and it'll be good for the king. And so the king just takes Haman's word for it. He never mentions it's the Jews. So it could be that King Ahasuerus doesn't even know what people it is that are going to be destroyed until it comes out. Oh, it's the Jews. The Jews are the ones? Mordecai's a Jew. He's loyal to me. Haman, you want to kill the Jews? So I think some of this could be unfolding. We don't get that in the text necessarily, but I'm reading into that a little bit. Some of the reaction here of the king. Nonetheless, he tells, he has Mordecai hanged on the very gallows, or he has Haman hanged on the very gallows that Mordecai was going to be hanged upon. And so the irony here that Haman falls into his own trap. He falls into the pit that he dug. Chapter 8, Esther falls again before the king. This time she's a blubbering mess. And she falls at his feet, weeping and pleading to avert the evil plan of Haman. And it says here in verse 4, he says, when the king held out the gold scepter to Esther. And so I don't know if Esther goes again before him, if she risks her life again to ask for this, but he holds out the gold scepter to her, and she rises, and she says, please, king, have favor. If I have found favor in your sight. Again, she's saying, if I found favor, of course she has. Of course she has. But he says, I can't do anything about it. But you can write a decree. You can write an edict that whatever you think is best for the Jews of how you can avert this, you can do it. But I can't change the law that I've made. And so Mordecai then writes an edict. Mordecai, a few verses previous here, had been given the signet ring, and he had been given Haman's position. The king recognized Mordecai's faithfulness, his loyalty, and so he puts Mordecai in the position of being the right-hand man of the king, Ahasuerus, and he gives him the signet ring, and so Mordecai writes the edict that would that gives the Jews the right to defend themselves, basically. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces, and from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, the whole known world practically. This is only about 70 days after Haman had written the edict to destroy the Jews. 70 days later, now an edict comes out from the king that the Jews are able to defend themselves. So if you're a citizen in the Persian kingdom, you must be wondering, what is going on? First, we see that the Jews, we're going to destroy the Jews and we're going to plunder their goods. And then we see Mordecai, who's a Jew, being honored as, you know, the model citizen. And now what? An edict comes out that the Jews can defend themselves against all their enemies, and Mordecai's in charge. I mean, what's going on?
7 or 8 days?
70 days.
70.
Yeah. Yeah, so about 2 months.
Pretty quick.
Yeah, pretty quick. So if you're a citizen, you got to be thinking, what's going on here? Does the palace even know what's happening?
It kind of sets up a war in the kingdom.
Well, it could. It could. But all of this is coming from Ahasuerus. So, you know, they're following the king. Nobody's challenging his authority. He's the one giving it. But you must have questioned if this king really has got it all together. You know, these edicts seem to be contradictory. The edict here that is given to given for the Jews is very similar language as well as what Haman wrote. If we read it in verse 11 of chapter 8, saying that the king allowed in the Jews who were in every city to gather, to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. It's the same words that that Haman used. He says, any armed force of people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. So the Jews here were also given the right to plunder the goods, right? That was in the edict, that the Jews were allowed to do this. And a copy went out, and there was gladness. It even tells us here at the end of chapter 8, he says, and many from the people of the other countries declared themselves Jews. End of chapter 17, or verse 17. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So people were saying, I'm Jewish. I'm Jewish. I'm with them. I'm one of them. So in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, now in the month of the day, the 13th day that it was declared that the Jews were going to be destroyed, annihilated, and killed. When the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And so on the very day that they were supposed to be destroyed by their enemies, God gave his people victory over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them. The fear of them had fallen on all people. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house. And so you see that Mordecai is second to Ahasuerus, that he's second in the kingdom here. He's the right-hand man. We better fear Mordecai. We fear Mordecai. We fear the Jews. There's a lot of power here. And so you see the blessing that God is giving to his people here. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. And then it specifically says here, verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman and the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, were also killed. And it lists out all 10 sons. They're hard to pronounce, so I'm not going to try. But they're specifically listed out. And I think that it's significant that it is. And I've tried to think, why is it significant? There may be more reasons to it that I've read that people speculate. But I think that one thing that we are to see here is that God is delivering his people, that he is fulfilling his promise to protect the Jews, but he's also fulfilling his promise in his word that he would make war against Amalek, that he was going to make war against them. In Exodus 17, after I said that the story in Exodus 17 is where Amalek and the Amalekites come, and they are the first ones to make war against Israel when they leave Egypt. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's praying for them. He's holding up his staff, and the Amalekites are being defeated while Moses is praying. And then Moses' arms get tired, and as his arms droop, the Amalekites are advancing. And so Aaron and Hur have to hold up his arms until Israel is given victory. And God promises there in Exodus 17 that he would make war against Amalek, that he would wipe them out from generation to generation. Moses reiterates that in Deuteronomy 25, right before they go into the land. He says, God is reminding you, don't forget the promise that I made. Don't forget my command to you that you should wipe out the Amalekites completely. Deuteronomy 25. Don't forget that when you go into the land. And then it's in 1 Samuel 15, where God tells Saul through the prophet Samuel to go to wipe out the Amalekites. Spare nothing of them, no one from them. Spare no one, man, woman, or child. Keep nothing, no plunder. It is completely holy to me. Devote everything to destruction, and the gold and the silver, that's mine. We can't, you know, melt it down, give it to me, put it in the treasuries, that's mine, says the Lord. And we know that Saul didn't do that. That was a command from the Lord back in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25 and then to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. This, I think, is a fulfillment of God's wrath against Haman, God's wrath against his enemies and the enemies of his people. And so God is faithful to fulfill his word. He is faithful to fulfill his promise to his people, to preserve them, to save them. But he's also to promise and faithful to fulfill his wrath against his enemies. And so Haman is killed. His 10 sons are killed, completely wiped out. The line of Agag, the line of the Amalekites. Right? That's I think what we're supposed to see. That God is fulfilling his word. And the king then says to Esther, "Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request?" So the king now offers to Esther, "What else do you want, Esther?" And he says, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict." Quite a request. Let's do this whole thing tomorrow. Let's keep this going. But she says, let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. See, they were already killed. But she says, let's hang them on a gallows in Susa. So the king commanded this to be done. And a decree was issued. And the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. And the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar. And 300 men in Susa. There were some 75,000 people, enemies of the Jews that were killed that day, that the Jews throughout the empire. In conclusion here, we see that then Mordecai and Esther command all the Jews now to keep a festival. They call it Purim. And the word Pur, as we said, is the Persian word for lot, because Haman had cast lots to determine what day would be the best day to kill the Jews. And it just so happened that it was the day that the king was not going to be able to sleep. It just so happened that it was the day that Mordecai was going to be, honored. It just so happened that all of these things just happened, right? The circumstances just fell together. And so this day, and you know, casting lots to figure out what day was going to be best to do what, it is not unlike some horoscopes in our culture, right? It's not totally, it's not a total foreign idea that we see happening in our world around us as well. So the word Pur is for lot. And I had said, I had quoted the Proverb 16:33 last week that says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What seems and appears to us to be something that's just happenstance, that it's just coincidence, happens because the Lord is involved in it. And so 2,500 years later, the Jews still celebrate this festival of Purim. In fact, it was, and they still hold to this. They believe that God... The faithful Jews believe that God is going to save them, that God's word is still true. And they still celebrate this festival. During the Holocaust, any Jew that was found to be in possession of the Book of Esther was immediately killed in the concentration camps. And yet, we know that Jews memorized this book. They wrote handwritten copies from memories while they were encamped. To remember the faithless, remember God is going to save us.
The Germans killed any Jew in possession of the Book of Esther ever? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, they hold to this. They still celebrate this. And in late February, early March. And so they hold the truth that God is going to rescue them.
So the Germans kind of sided with hanging them.
Well, they are the enemies of the Jews. Yeah. And we know, so we looked at this, and this is the story. Mordecai then was made great in the kingdom. The Jews celebrate this festival of God's faithfulness. As I look at the book of Esther, and we look at any book in the Old Testament, what does it teach us? What does it teach us about God? How does this book point us to Christ? How does this book point us to the gospel, to the faithfulness of God and His Word? And I think there's a lot of lessons in here that we can learn about pride, about humility, about making a choice and a stance for God, of resting in the salvation, of not living a secret identity. But I think the ultimate message in Esther for us is that God is not sitting back watching the world turn. That He is involved in our lives. That He is involved in everyday events that take place. He's not like a watchmaker that makes a watch and then watches it tick. He is somehow involved. He is somehow involved in interacting with His creation. To push creation towards the end that He has purposed for His will. I don't know how that works. I don't know how God works. It's an inscrutable thing and we cannot figure it out. Right? People have tried and pondered for centuries. How does God do this? How does God work with us? But He does. He works through people. He works through circumstances. He works through situations in our life. He uses events that happen for His good and for His purpose, that He works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose.
Amen.
Amen. You know, He doesn't... We look at the book of Esther, and I had said last week too, that we can't make... excuses for the sin and the things that people did wrong in their lives. We're not to exemplify and make examples out of Mordecai and Esther. That's not what we're to do here in this book. They did not do things perfectly. This contest that Esther was a part of was a very immoral contest. And we can make the case that she should never even have tried to be a part of that. Right? And to hide the fact that she was a Jew, she had to make compromises. Right? She married a pagan king. Ezra, 20, 30 years later, said, "You need to put away your foreign wives." And he rebuked the people for marrying pagan wives. He said, "Put them away, divorce them," basically. "This is an evil thing that you are doing." But she married a pagan king. That's not something that God said, that's okay. But it's something that God used. He's not responsible for that. Right? He's not responsible for the sin. He wasn't responsible for the evil of Joseph's brothers throwing him into the pit. But what did Joseph say? "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." So God is at work in the events around us, and praise Him that He can work through sinners, that He works through events in our life, that things, though their sin and the wrong things that we're a fallible people, that we're a sinful people, that God has grace for us, that He can work despite of our sin. In spite of the fact that we don't follow Him faithfully every day, He's still at work to accomplish His purpose in our life for those who love Him. If our hearts are inclined to Him, if we're trying to follow Him, it's a fight. We must try to follow God on a daily basis, but we're not going to do it perfectly. You know, people point out to the fact that Christians are hypocrites, and I say, we follow our God imperfectly. But don't follow His followers. Follow Christ. Don't follow the people that do it wrong. God says, follow Me. Jesus said, follow Me. So point people to Jesus. Don't point people to yourself. I'm a sinner. Follow Christ. He's the one. His word is everlasting. It's enduring. It's trustworthy. And so are His promises. And He is working us towards the end goal that He has planned, that He has ordained, that things are all working. He is involved in what is going on in our lives. And I think that's what Esther really shows us. It really tells us. It's a true-to-life example of how God works in our everyday lives, not through the miraculous events of parting the Red Sea, right, of leading us by a pillar of cloud and fire. He leads us by interacting with us in events surrounding our lives as we faithfully look to His word and we look to follow Him. So I think that's the point of Esther. I think that's what Esther shows us about God. That He has grace to work through imperfect people, through sinners, and through events in our lives. That He is a part of us and a part of our lives. So any questions as we kind of wrap it up here? Any comments? Yeah.
I think one of the ways that we can see Esther fitting into the canon of Scripture, the whole storyline of the Bible, is as the decree goes out that all of the Jews are going to be annihilated. And you mentioned this last week and some today. But as that decree goes forward, the line of the Messiah is compromised.
Right.
Right. How is the line of the Messiah, the one who's going to come from Judah and reign with a scepter, the one who's going to be the greater King David, who's going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron? How is this going to come to pass if this decree goes forth and is accomplished? And in the book of Esther, you see God providentially working behind the scenes to care for and preserve His people so yeah. that the line of the Messiah can come about. And it's really beautiful because what the Jews are expecting, deliverance, is actually going to come through the preservation of the line, which will eventually culminate in the Messiah, who will save them.
Yeah.
Both from their sin and one day from the powers of this present darkness.
Yeah.
And seeing God's providential care in every single one of these pages, like you mentioned multiple times, God's name's not mentioned specifically, but it's almost like because it's absent, you dig in trying to see even more. And it's just one of those wonderful literary devices that just drive you to the text to see yeah. God's providential care. You know, you think about, why was the king on his bed and why couldn't he sleep? Well, he's probably wondering what in the world Esther's doing. You know, what's she going to do tomorrow? So I'm sitting there and I'm awake. And then, you know, you talk about the Septuagint. You know, the Lord kept him awake and took away his sleep. And just so happened that night Mordecai is the work of Mordecai's read. And it's just this beautiful time and time and time again. It's a narrative masterpiece inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. Yeah, you're right, Nate, there. You know, for us as Christians living on this side of the cross, we can read our Bibles backwards. You know, we see that Christ came, and we have that advantage that the Jews didn't in the Old Testament. We are able to see not only Christ on this side of the cross, we're able to read Revelation and know the end. And if we can read our Bibles backwards, we start to see and put together all of these chain of events. And we see the preservation that God was doing with the line of Christ all the way through the Jews. And the same is true at the end of 2 Kings, where we read about Zedekiah, who was the king taken into Babylon. You know, why wasn't he killed? It was normal that kings would be killed. But Zedekiah was spared. And then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he showed him favor. So, you know, there's lots. And Esther's just another one of those examples of how God preserved the line of Christ, that he was working to preserve the line of his son, right? Yeah. You know, the Jews ultimately, the salvation was, yes, this was salvation for the Jews, that he preserved his people. But ultimately, the salvation, as you said, comes from Christ. And, you know, I think that this peripety, this sudden turn of events that changes the results that are expected, the same is true for us. So we are partakers of that sudden change when Christ died. Right? We were under the condemnation of death, that we were to die for our sins, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the ultimate sudden change, that the day that Christ was to be killed and Satan was about to declare victory over the Son of God, he got victory over sin and death. And we are partakers of that sudden change of events because Christ changed the tables. Because our King, the King of the universe, the God of the universe, held out the gold scepter to us. That Christ, we see the pictures of Christ as he is depicted with Mordecai and Esther, putting his life on the line to go before the king, to go before the throne room, saying, I'm willing to risk my life for you. I'm willing to be a mediator for you. And so there's all sorts of pictures of Christ in this that I didn't get a chance to really to bring out or to show, but I think there's lots of things that we can, correlations there, as all of Scripture points to Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our King. And all of this just keeps pointing to Him, and looking forward to that. Yeah. Anything else? All right, well, let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this book, this fabulous literary work that teaches us about your providence, about how you work through the lives of your people, how you work in the lives of the circumstances and situations that seem seem so strange sometimes to us in our lives. But you are at work, and we can trust you. And it emboldens us in our faith to follow you each and every day. It emboldens us to be more faithful to your word and to your will and to your spirit. And we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that we can trust that. And so we pray that as we go, that you would go with us, as you promised. That your spirit would be at work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.